Ephesians 1, as we go through it expositorily, one verse at a time, verse by verse, week by week, until we get through the whole book. Some go faster than others. Chapter 1 is chock full of golden nuggets, so it's not going fast, but it's going deep. Because you read one and you're like, oh man, there's a lot in this. I could spend the whole time on this. I've tried to pace it. I do. But Paul is building up, and I don't want to run past this. He is building up who we are. He's going to do this for about three chapters. He's trying to tell you who you are in the faith. Heritage brings something. I've just watched highlights of the Olympics, and I try to look and see, oh, you know, set a world record. They did this and that. You know, watch them do it. And I saw a clip the other day that talked about, beyond doubt, we are the most winningest nation in the Olympics. You know, that we have done that. We have strived and we put forth and have that kind of drive. And there's a sense of pride in that, right? And as the athletes go, they have that with them. I represent America. You know, we're Americans. We want to do this. We want to do our best. That's what we're known for. We'll be above reproach, hopefully, that all those things are instilled in them. And so we have that in Christ. We carry the family name. He knows who we are, we know who he is, and we want people to know who we are. We're not to be secret service or, you know, in disguise Christians. We're to be bold and out loud. So he gives us confidence. Paul's working on giving us confidence. Because the more confidence you have, the bolder you will be. You know, when you're confident in something, the bolder you will be. It'll give you an assurance. You have an assurance of who you are and whose you are. Then that gives you a boldness and a confidence to speak. He wants to embolden our faith. That's the point in this. And spoilers, but he ends this book with the armor of God. It's like, not only are you his and all these things, you're equipped. You're equipped with things that God has given us. And we've been studying this summer, you know, from the belt of truth that we can trust in, that this is true. And that if it's all true, everything hangs upon that. The breastplate of righteousness, you know, that we have Christ's righteousness in our place, that safeguard against us, you know, unless we don't see it coming, we have like a secondary, like a bulletproof vest that is there. The helmet of salvation, that though they slay us, yet we shall leave, we live. We have protected the most vital part through salvation, that Christ has given us that, and so we can dive in headlong, knowing that we are saved and we are secured. We have the gospel boots, a firm foundation. We know what salvation is, that we are purchased by Jesus Christ, by his death, his burial, his resurrection. We can stand upon that. We can resist the evil, and we will not slip. We will not slide. We will not stumble. We have a firm foundation. We have the shield of faith. And it's not a little shield, right? It's the door shield. It is a shield that puts up that you can get behind. And as we as believers stand together, we have a wall of faith that we can get behind. We can encase ourselves. We did that on Mom's porch, right? We had four of us. We put it together. We went in a turtle mode and put it over the top of us. And the Romans would do that. They could ride a chariot over the top of it. We are an impenetrable force field if we stick together. That's why he tells us, especially as we see the day approaching, do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together. We need one another. There's no Lone Ranger Christians. We're not to be an island unto ourselves. We are to fellowship. It is a codependency that we have. You have gifts, talents, and gifts that I need. We need each other. I have things that you need. We all co-work in that way. You have strong suits. Different people have strong suits, and it comes together. It makes us the whole body of Christ. Arms, feet, legs, hands, everything coming together to work. That's where we support other works and support them in that way. So we are to do all that. And then we have the sword of the word. It's true. It's swift. It is powerful. Powerful. It's sharp. It's two-edged. It cuts through to the heart and the marrow. It's the secret weapon. It's the secret weapon that we have. Quote scripture. Hide it in your heart. They can't knock that out of your hand. They might be able to ban it. They might be able to take it away. They might be able to deny it online. But if we have it memorized, if we have it within us, they can't take it out. Especially if we know that it's true. And we have all prayer that we can pray as well. And so we have all those things that kind of equip us as soldiers to go out. But right now we're still kind of in basic training. Understanding the core of our heritage and who we are. So we're not to be doubting, but believing. I think a lot of times we spend our time going, I don't know. I'm just not sure. Let's not be longer doubting, but believers. Why? So we can get busy. Get off the sidelines and get in the game. That's what you're part of, right? That's what he saved you for. When I played basketball, you know, I'd sit there and I'd try to stay engaged in the game. You know, I wasn't a starter. But they'd try to get engaged in the game, get somebody call and put me in. I'd be able to go in and pick up where it was and try to do my best in the moment for it was there. They call you to put you in, like, whoa, I'm ready, let's go. To get in there and run and not be someone who's trying to catch up and to get in. That was why I practiced all week. That's why I went and sweated and run the wind sprints and did all those things and did layup drills and free throw drills and all those different things so that I could get in the game. And God has called you to get in the game. So let's no longer be on the sidelines. He's got something for each and every one of us. It's not like, well, there's not a job for you. Ah, there's a job for you. Chapter 2 is going to tell you that. So he's just building. We need to get busy. Come on, let's go. Yeah, that's what he's telling us to do. Verse 1, just as a brief review, he tells us that you are who you are by the will of God. Don't be saying, well, I'm just this. No, you are what you are by the will of God. If you remember that, it doesn't matter who you are, no matter what your job is. God has placed you where you are right now by the will of God. You're doing that. And I think part of the things I think makes this the outflowing and the overflow of Christianity is the blessings of Christianity. You have it within your family. We have it within our church. It blesses. If God's people are in a workplace, that place will be blessed. I think I always called it the Joseph principle. Wherever Joseph was, he rose to the top because he was exceptional. Potiphar's house, I'm going to do my best job. And for the point where Potiphar's like, hey, you're in charge of everything. You know, except for me and my wife. And you're in charge of it all. They put him in jail. He rose to the top. He was the top guy in the jail. They gave him the keys. They could trust him. He was the most responsible. He was the guy who was going to be there. He was going to do the job to the point where he gets put in charge of Egypt. You know, only one over him was Pharaoh. You know, because he just kept rising to the top because he did his best. And God's going to put you, maybe some, you know, not everybody wants to be the top of everything, and that is great. God needs all of us in there as well. And so, but whatever it is, the Christian should do your best. You should be the best employee. You should be the best boss. You should be the best manager, the best charge nurse, whatever it is. You're the best student, to the best of your abilities. The thought is to do your best at that job. You're to do that. I think it's the Joseph principle. It'll come be blessing to you, be a blessing to that workplace. It'll be a blessing to the company as a whole as it goes through that day. I've seen it work time after time. It works. God does that. So be faithful. That's why this nation has been blessed, because we've been a Christian nation, had been. Right? So we need a revival again. We had a blessing because we were God's people. So you need to be faithful. You need to be consistent, verse 1 tells us as well, in that faithfulness. Verse 2 says that we have spiritual blessings. So we need to thank him for that we have those spiritual blessings. Not only physical blessings from God, but spiritual blessings, gifts, talents that he's given us. Verse 4 we looked at last week, where he says, according he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. You are chosen. God picked you. Let that rest on you for a minute. That title, you are chosen. God chose you. Because I think... because we know who we are, right? I wouldn't pick me. So that kind of a thing. But think of God's chosen people, Israel. They have a special part. They're chosen. God chose them as a nation to represent him in the world, to protect God's word and to deliver it. They're in rebellion right now. He's trying to bring them back, and that's why he's now working through the church. But God's chosen people. Think of that title and how it rests upon them, how they wear it. That is upon you. You are God's chosen people, like the nation of Israel was God's chosen. You are God's chosen. Now he's working through us. They're in rebellion. He wants us. Now you're the chosen. 12 disciples. Think of the esteem you hold for them, right? God chose them out of 120, we find out in the book of Acts, that were always traveling with him. He had 12 in this inner that he called his disciples, his apostles. He chose 12 of them to be his helpers, to learn the ministry, to represent him, to go out. Oh, 12, no. 12 plus you. God has chosen you. You're along in that same group. Don't count yourself as an outsider to this. We're in that same part as well. He chose us, just like he told them. Peter, I'll make you fishers of men. He dropped his net and go. He called you where you were. Dropped you and served me. Doesn't mean we all come right into the ministry. Some of them keep doing what they were doing. We'll see that through the book of Acts. But you're chosen in him. Hosea, Elisha, Job, Jeremiah, and you. In the Old Testament, Noah, you know, build an ark. Some people he calls to do that. Ken Ham had that call, right? And he builds one over there in Florence, Kentucky. He's just outside of Florence there now. But Daniel, David, Moses, and you, all those, we're in that same list. You're in that same category. Chosen by God. Chosen by God. On accident? No, because when does it say you were chosen? Before the foundation of the world. That's eternity past. God chose you. Before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Trinity stood around and they considered you. They considered your life. They considered who you were, how you were, how you act, how you behave, the things you think about, the things you read, the music you like. All, they considered all that. And God said, yes, you. Your name was spoken in eternity past between the Trinity as they were considering that. Your name was on their lips. I don't know about you, that gives me goosebumps, right? God speaking about us before he ever made the earth. Who am I? You look compared to the earth, our home where we live. And God's like, no, I took more thought and more care about you. The God of the universe has chosen you if you've repented and trusted in him. And you kind of let that lay on us a minute. You know, that's who we are, and we are chosen. God of the Bible is active in the world. And he chose you before the foundation of the world. Before the beginnings of the beginnings, God had chosen us. That's who you are. You should not feel random. You should not feel arbitrary. You should not think of yourself as a faceless mass in the world and this chaos. And who am I that God would consider me? He would consider you. He sent his son down to die for you. That's how much he cares. That's how much it costs. He talks way more about his redemption than he talks about his creation. Just a few chapters here and there. We talked about on Wednesday when Peter was speaking. Few chapters in Genesis, few chapters in Psalms, a couple in Job, a few other places here or there. The rest of the book's about redemption because you cost more. God could speak again and make a whole other universe just breath for him. But redeeming you cost him the most, the highest price, his son. So yeah, don't think of yourself as something less. That's the devil's job, making you think that way. He does it way too well. No, you are his. He is trying to instill in us this sense of royalty, this sense of chosenness, this sense of value that we have, because the devil goes on trying to devalue us all the time to the point where we devalue us. We are valuable. Christ died for you. That makes you valuable. A son or a daughter of a king. Don't let him short sell that. Don't let him cheapen it or take it out. You are a son or a daughter of the king. You're to stand like him. So we should be standing a little bit straighter. You should be more fixed in who we are and less shaken by who I am and what I'm doing. You have a backing that you didn't think you had before. The God of the universe is behind you. I chose you. When I first taught, I was asked to teach a class in a church. I taught like a young adults class, and then sometimes I taught the children. Usually kind of filled in. Sometimes I had the adult class, and sometimes wherever, I just kind of like, let me teach. You know, they use me there. I had a sense of, I guess I can do this. You know, the pastor asked me. You know, there's a little bit of confidence behind me. You know, someone believes in me to do it, and you know, I had a response from the class or whatever. And then the first time he asked me to preach, gave me a pulpit on a Sunday night. I think I started out with kind of like Amos. You know, I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. You know, but I've got God's word, you know, and I can stand upon it, you know, and I can preach it, and it gave me a little more confidence. He put me in front of the congregation to say that. And then when the church voted on me to become a deacon and to represent in that way, I remember driving to my first deacon meeting, just like, people believed in me. They voted in me, and they wanted me to represent, and I was given a portion of the church that I was responsible over, and worried about that, and think about that, and it gave me a little more confidence that I'd watch over them and watch over those souls. And then to be called as a pastor, not just a preacher or a teacher, but a pastor over a congregation to say, we want you to be the watch care over our souls at this location here in my hometown where I grew up. I thought I was called to be an evangelist. The guy's like, nah, you understand Trafalgar way better. So it keeps me here. You know, to have the backing of you behind me gives me the confidence to stand up and say what I say and do as I do because you're behind me. That I have my family behind me. Not only just my wife and kids, but my mom and my brothers and sister and my dad when he was here. So, yeah. I had expectations upon me that helped me live better. Because I'm representing you and I'm representing him and you back me. And I want to stand in that. But I want you to know as church members, you all have that as well. We have an investment in each other here. We have a confidence in it. I represent him. I represent you. You represent him. You represent us. You know, we're to do that. You're chosen. Being chosen bolsters that within us, that we have something. God has chosen you. It better affect your life. Verse 5 says, well, I didn't finish verse 4. It says, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Yeah, it's another one of those where it's like, wow, there's a lot chucked into that one. So that's where we are. And Paul just trying to help us build up our confidence in Christ. And it's kind of a wow moment here. So he's already told us quite a bit about ourselves. And now he goes and he builds on it. He goes, you are predestined. That means predetermined in advance. It was decided beforehand. When? Before the foundation of the world. This cabbage is on to the verse before that. You were chosen. You were predestined for where you are. The problem with predestination that a lot of people want to avoid this topic. They don't like it. It makes them uncomfortable. They don't want to go here. Is because they immediately think of the negative. Well, if he chose me, does that mean he chose the others to be damned? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. Just because God is omniscient, which means that he is all-knowing, we also have to remember that God is omnipotent, which means that God is all-powerful. So God, in his power, has given you free will to choose. But in his all-knowingness, he knows everyone who does choose. That does not take anything off of you. It's still the onus is still on us to choose or to reject. Just because he knows it is not forcing us. It is not plodding us down a certain path. He just knows. Because God never learns. He could never learn it. He would not be God. And so we're not surprising him. He knows. And so God knows who chooses him. And he chooses them back, in a sense, is how I think of it. It's foreknowledge does not affect or limit your free will. And so I can give you all foreknowledge. Hey, I'm going to hide this ball in this hand. Please pick this hand. This is the right way. You're going to win the prize if you pick this hand. If you're smart, which hand are you going to pick? You're going to pick that hand, right? Because that's what the prophets are doing. They're saying, choose God. That's what God does in the Old Testament. I said before you today, life and death. Choose life. I'm telling you, I'm giving you the beforehand. I'm giving you some knowledge for it. Choose life. But the world, they think that they are too crafty. And so they're like, oh, no, we have to have science. We have to have all these things. We're going to use what we can study and we can know. And so you can still tell them, choose life. Choose life is over there. And they're going to say, no, I'm going to take the empirical evidence. I can only believe my eyes. I'm going to choose the right hand because I think it's in there. We've had a study group. We put it together. We have a group of experts. And they have all concluded that it is in the right hand. Everything, all evidence shows it is the right hand. We had a team of officials that get together. The ball is in the right hand. You must pick the right hand. They do it all. But the Bible, God's word seems foolish to them. We're like, it's in the left hand. Pick the left hand. But they do not believe it. They do not buy it. They do not get it. They have no faith to trust God's word. God's word is true. They're wrong. It's not in that hand. It is in the right hand, but what seemed right unto them is the way of death. It is wrong. It was foolishness. They did not believe it. They wanted to trust in all their things. So that's our job. We're teaching them, telling them, instructing them, pick this. But they are trusting in themselves. They're trusting what they see. They are trusting what they know. They're trusting in the physical. They're trusting in science. They're not trusting in God. And God has told them. He's tipped them in advance. I remember having a class once where the teacher's like, I'm telling you everything in advance. He sat there and told us everything. You just had to pay attention and get an A on the test. Kids still flunked. They didn't believe him. They thought he was lying. They weren't paying attention. They didn't know. I got distracted. They would not choose it out of rebellion. Some are just that way. I'm not going to choose that. I'm going to pick the opposite. I remember one time we had a 10-question quiz. It was all true, false, and the kid failed. I missed every one. The teacher's like, you guessed 100% wrong on every one. If you just went opposite of your intentions, you would have had it. And it was just like, wow. But a lot of people do that. They don't want to pick. They don't want to choose. Some will just refuse to even. I don't even want to be involved in the game. I don't want to pick anything. And God's like, I honor that as well. Your free will is a dangerous choice. God will honor what you pick. Choose him. Choose life. True salvation. Repent of your sins and trust in him. It's free. It's available. It's unto you. But God knows. It's like a magician knows how a trick works. It is there. He is not, it does not make him special in that way. God is special because he knows, but it does not fit the random choice of the audience as well. It is there. It's usually a free and honest choice. So God gives us prophets, preachers, evangelists, teachers, parents, grandparents, missionaries, neighbors. All the point is saying choose life, choose life, choose him, choose Christ. Most of the world repents and refuses to. We're all telling them to choose him. Except some just refuse to choose. Some are rebellious. Some just don't want to participate. Some only want to trust in science, studies, peer reviews, experts. But never God's word. But we're to trust God's word. We're to trust him. If you're chosen, that means God's chosen you back. Hold your spot here. Look in John chapter 6. There's a lot of things that are here that you can kind of see it as two sides of the same coin. John chapter 6. John 6, verse 37. says, all that the Father giveth me, this is Jesus speaking, if you have red letters, it should be in red, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. So Jesus says, God's chosen, and all that God has chosen will come to me, and all the ones that come to me, I will take in, I'll accept, I'll take them. And he goes, I won't cast them out, I will keep them. So it's kind of double-sided. You know, all that God gives, I will keep. And all that I keep, I will keep. I will not cast out. It even grows from that. Verse 38. He says, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which he has sent me, that of all which is given unto me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, and everyone which shall that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so, man, if you choose him, he will keep you, because God has chosen you and he sends you. And then Jesus says, and I will keep you, and I will preserve you, and I will resurrect you, and I will not lose you, and you're not going to lose it, and you can't cast yourself out. You can't say, well, I chose to put myself in, I'll choose to take myself out. You'll do all this. No, if you've chosen him and you have chosen life, God has you, and he's not going to let go. You should have confidence. You're chosen, you are kept, you're reserved, you are promised the resurrection, you are promised everlasting life if you are in him. It's him. You're no longer an outsider anymore. If you turn back to Ephesians 1, you're no longer an outsider, you're no longer an enemy, you're no longer against him, but you become a child of God. You become adopted. Verse 5 again says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, that he's done this. So you're adopted. Ephesians 1, he's decided in advance that he would bring you into his family, that he has chosen you. In the Roman way of life, that they would do that. See, it was different, but it's not that much different. In the sense that you'd have a Roman family, a man and his wife and kids, but then he also had other wives, or he might have had other women that he had children with. And so within that, you know, which one is your son? Which one is the heir? You know, it'd become a point in time when the Roman man would decide that his child would be a son, that they'd have a legal procedure where he would adopt his son as his legal heir. It might be one with his wife, it might be one with his mistress, it might be one that he would say, this kid has, I want to take him as my son, I will adopt him, and he has then all legal rights as an adoptive son. Matter of fact, it makes him more a son than just being born a son, because now he's adopted. And matter of fact, the Roman government saw them as a new person. When they were adopted in, they were seen as a new creature, a new person. All the debts that they might have had in that other family, all obligations that were against them, were all wiped clean and clear. They did not have those anymore. They got everything that the father who adopted them had. They became a legal heir, a child of God. The way the Greeks said it, they called it sunplace. It was one word, S-O-N-P-L-A-C-E, sunplace. You are now placed in the position of a son, that you were moved in that, and you had all the legal obligations and the privileges that came with that of a wealthy family. And so the higher position you had, the higher position that you had the benefits of, you can't get any higher than the Son of God. And he has chosen us, and he has adopted us, and he has given us son place or daughter place to be that. We are in the highest place, and we are even a higher position than Adam was when he was created. We are now in an elevated position because of what Christ has done for us, according to John Stott. He says it puts us in that higher place. He's not just made as a son of God, literally, where he's created as special. We are now specially created because we have the value of Christ's death that has purchased us, that gives us that innate value because Christ is valuable, and he's as him, so we have that. Why? Verse 5 says, why would he choose us? Why would he adopt us? Why would he do that? Verse 5, he predestined us, planned in advance, unto adoption, that he would pick us for his children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Because it pleases God to choose you. It pleases God to pick you, because he wanted to. We often usually think of God's will and God's plan and think you must obey and how it's going to be, as an obligation because he's some evil ogre, you know, trying to make you do his will. God says, it's because I've had pleasure in you. Because I picked you. I liked you. I wanted to. I don't have to have a reason because it's grace, right? There's no. I pick you. It's God's good pleasure. So that puts upon us. He's picked you. He's chosen you. Christ died for you. He rose again for you. You're adopted into his family. Are you pleasing God? Part of our job is to please him. Are you being pleasing unto him? As parents, you know what it's like when your kids are pleasing you, when you're not, right? When they're pleasing you, you like to be around them. When they're not, you're like, I'm going to lock you away someplace. Until you decide to please us and act right in this way. or you will be punished, or you'll do whatever. Are you pleasing God? Are you bringing honor to Him? He doesn't want us all the same either. He doesn't come and everybody be exactly the same. No, He loves variety. He picks us all from all backgrounds, all walks, all different places, all times, all different economic situations, whatever it is. He picks us up because He likes variety. He loves variety. He paints with a broad palette of colors to put upon there. He has all that. I have three kids. All three of them are different. There's a lot of ways they're the same, but all three of them are different. And if I were to give them the same job, each and every one of them would do it in a different way. They would do it in their way. And me and my wife would say, like, oh, that was so Megan. She did it. She got the job done. That was just how Megan would do it. Oh, and that's how Levi would do it. It'd be more like that way. And Joel, he did it like, you know, I would do it. Or he would, you know, we would see their personality, and we would rejoice in that. We got the job done, and then we would enjoy how they did it and who they were. I wouldn't want them to be somebody else. I wouldn't want them to act like somebody else. Matter of fact, when they did, we're like, you need to quit hanging around that kid. You're starting to behave like him. I don't like that. I like who you are. I want you to be you. I don't want you to be like them. You know, parents, right? We have that trouble. You have it. Who they are, who they influence them. You want Christ to be the influence. You want them to be who they are because you love who they are. And you're pleased in that. Pleased that they do it in their way. Pleased that they have that unique thing that pleases Him. Be your unique you. Do it your way. All the missionaries come, they're like, your church is different. I take that as the highest compliment. Yeah, I want to be different. I want to be like everybody else. I want to be what He's called us to be. I want to do what He's called us to do. I want to be what's upon our heart. He's put us here as a unique group of believers to gather together to do something for Him in His way that He's chosen upon us to do. Will they all work? No. I think God enjoys that as well. You try. Motive matters to God for sure. He wants us to be Him. Be us, you know, for Him. Verse 6 says, why, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. The grace of God is God's unmerited favor. We did not and we do not deserve salvation. We deserve wrath and judgment. But because of His grace, we have salvation. And because of that, we have everlasting life. That affects me, knowing I have everlasting life. I feel the pressure of this life. I feel the pressure of the time span of this life, especially as the clock keeps ticking. You're like, ooh, how much time do I have? I don't know. You know, I need to make sure I'm getting things done to get things there. But I would love to see Israel, but it's not on my bucket list. I'll see it during the millennium. I have that kind of confidence, you know, that I'm going to live forever. I've never been past St. Louis. I would like to see the Redwoods. I would like to see the Grand Canyon. Maybe I will in this life. I don't know. Yeah, things might happen. Elaine and I talk about it every once in a while. We might actually do it sometime. But I'm not beating myself up over it. I don't have like a deadline because it'll be there. You know, after the tribulation, I'll be able to go see it. And I'd say Jerusalem especially because it's like, then I won't be like, is this Christ's tomb? Christ tell me, no, it was over here. You know, this is where I grew up. And that was how, you know, I look forward to those things. I would like to see all those things. I'd like to go sailing. I'd like to do it when I know I'm not going to die or be somebody else's food, you know, fall off the ship and shark eat me. And so it's like a lot of things I'm like, I'm not going to be, I like to explore. I like to see all those things. But, and we try to do that. We try to plan trips to do it. But I know I have everlasting life. I'll be here for 1,000 years with Him. And then I have eternity to go and explore and do all kinds of things. And so I try my best to equip myself to be better prepared for then and there and available for whatever comes along here and now. But I feel I guess some of the onus of, like, I only have so many years. I had everlasting life. When did that begin? The day I repented and trusted Christ as Savior. It's not like it begins when I die. It begins now. I have it now. We are no longer outcasts. We are no longer enemies. We are accepted in what? It says there, accepted in the beloved, at verse 6. We are accepted in the beloved. You don't have to prove yourself. I spent a lot of time beating myself over that. Lord, it wasn't very worthy today. I didn't do much today. I was trying to do that. I wish I'd have done more. I had a goal to do more, to do this unto you, to please you in that way, and that makes you kind of doubt yourself from that. And I think Satan loves us to doubt ourselves and to beat ourselves up and to be afraid to take a gamble to do something. Don't doubt yourself. God chose you. You've chosen Him. You're double chosen in that way. You're accepted in the beloved. What's beloved mean? Dearly loved. You are dearly loved. You are well-pleasing. He's content with you. Our kids all had a lovey growing up. You know, I think most kids usually get a lovey. Megan had bunny, Levi had bear, and these are all Puffalumps. And Joel had a little elephant that we called Rush, right? It was a Rush Limbaugh. I had rescued at least two of those in a very inconvenient way. We get all the way home from the Ole Fazoli's, was over on Madison, way up, you know, the north side of Greenwood, and we get home, and you know, Levi couldn't go to sleep, doesn't have bear. So it was winter, and I drive up in the middle of the night, and they put the bear in a grocery sack and set it on the porch and tucked it in behind. I get it and come home in a blazing snowstorm so he could have his lovey, because it was dearly beloved. If he had that, he would go to sleep. Megan had her bunny. You could hear her get it and flip it around or rub it in a certain way. I can still hear that rattle in my head as she would get it around to get it and put her pacifier in and be able to go to sleep. Joel didn't love his as much that way. He had different things. He had a bottle. But they had it. My grandkids all have blankets. You know, if I don't have the blanket, man. But if you give it to them, man, they're going to get it all around. They flip it in their certain way. They wrap it all around them. They're going to rub it, and they can go to sleep now. If they don't have the blankets, you know, Grandpa's making another trip. You know, make sure we get it to them. Rhea wears hers like hair, though, too, right? So she puts on her hair. She likes to have long hair like her mama. So she puts it on that way. But it's a lovey. It's dearly beloved. Once you have it, now you're content. You can rest. You are that in God's family. You're beloved. We love one another. We are loved by Him. We are to serve in that way, knowing that as we go out as a church, that we represent each other. That we don't run from each other when we're in Walmart. I've been in congregations that way, like, I got shorts on, man, I got a duck in here, you know, and going high, that we see each other, we greet one another in the marketplace, that we encourage one another, and pray for one another, that we're beloved. We should have a beloved congregation, beloved family of God, because that's whose we are. And verse 7 says, because we're redeemed, in whom we have redemption, through His blood. I didn't even tell you, Lane, but we started that song. In whom we have redemption through His blood for the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. You are redeemed. That means you are bought with a price. To buy back a slave that is purchased out of the slave market, to pay the fine, to set free. The closest thing would be Rascal's Fun Zone around here that I can think of now. I used to be able to use the, S&H stamp, green stamps as a kid, but unless... And there's not enough people in here that remember Brady Bunch episodes now where they're building the House of Cards to do that one. But so now the Rascals Fun Zone, I'll use that. When you go there and you play all these games, what do you get? A handful of worthless tickets, right? And you have the kid with a big pile of tickets. He has all these tickets and you get done. Where do you go? You go to the redemption center. You go to the counter where the prizes are and you redeem these worthless tickets for a prize. Probably equally as worthless. But you can go and get a plastic piece of junk, you know, that you've worked all this time and spent all your money for. But you get something back a little more valuable than a ticket, you know, that you have in that way. He's taken us as worthless, and He's redeemed us for a prize. We are, he prizes us. It seems like a bad deal for us. Like, you pick me, you might want to choose better. But God's like, no, I take pleasure in you. God's toolbox, He tells us, I pick the things that are hated or despised, the things that are not loved in this world. Christ is like, that's the ones I love. I pick the B team, and I turn them into the A team. Look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 45. These couple of parables that we're familiar with, but we need to be reminded of. We talked about He's redeemed us as the prize. Verse 45 says, let's start at verse 44. No, I'm not at the wrong spot. Nope, I'm in the wrong chapter. Don't worry. 12 is wrong. 44, okay, yeah. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, that when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof he goeth and he selleth all that he hath to buy that field. If I was out metal detecting and I was in this cornfield over here, and I detected and I found, like they just did in Kentucky, they found the Kentucky hoard of gold. They found this thing of Civil War gold, all these coins, I forget how many millions it went for. But if I was out there and I found all that, I had to be like, I don't want any legal ramifications for this. So I would go and I would get all the money that I could and I would talk to the farmer and I would talk him into buying that land. He'd be like, it's just a cornfield. Yeah, I really, really want it. And I'd buy it because I know that there's treasure there in that picture. That's what Christ did for us. You're that treasure. Look at the next one, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. when he had found one, the pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he hath and bought it. This would be like, so the merchant has it, but he doesn't understand the value of it. My best one I would have, like if I was at the Half Price Books, and I went up there and I found Action Comic number 1. That's the first appearance of Superman. And it's graded as a number 8. I'm talking geek talk here for some of you. And so it's a graded number 8. You know, it gives us a higher value. It's good condition. It is there. It's like, I don't know that they found an Action number 1 as a number 8. But you found it, and they wanted $200,000 for it. I would go and I would sell my house. I would say, could you hold that for me? And I would go and I'd sell my house, I'd sell my cars, I'd sell everything I'd have. And I'd go up there and I'd buy Action number 1 and Elaine would be like, oh, no, you're not. Until I told her, once I have it, it's worth $2 million. Because a number 5 went for 1.5. And so it's like, an Action number 2 is at least $2 million. You would sell it all to get something because you know the value of it. That's what this merchant, he sells everything he has to get that pearl. You're the pearl in this parable. That's why Christ left heaven, to come down to suffer the humiliations of being a man. That's why he took the beating from other men. That's why he suffered on the cross to die, to purchase you, to buy you back as that prized possession, to redeem your soul, because you are valuable to God. You're his, you're chosen, you're adopted, you're redeemed. By the will of God, you are where you are. You're beloved. You bring him comfort and joy. You are pleasing to the Father. He is pleased in you, and he wants you to live your life pleasing unto him, acknowledging him. Jesus did all that for you. And look what redeemed us. It says there, back in Ephesians, in whom we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Oh, that he redeemed us by your water baptism? No. That he redeemed you by your church membership? No. That he redeemed you by the words that you said in a certain way, in a certain formula? No. That he deserved you because you wore special underwear all your life and you even touched him when you're in the shower? No. That is a thing. That you did it because you did perform certain tasks, or you did certain deeds, or because you saved so much money, or you mowed the grass, or you helped the Edinburgh Christian School, or you did all this? No. By what? The blood of Jesus Christ. What does the blood represent? The red stuff that comes out of him? It did that. It represents our life. The life is in the blood. It means his life. It means who he is. That's what it means. It's not like a special bowl that is there. It is him, all of him, his life. We are redeemed, we are repurchased by his blood, his life. Do you have his life? He died on the cross for you. That's it. That's how he purchased us. Do you have him? Do you have forgiveness of your sins by his grace, out of his good kindness, that when we don't even merit it? Have you? Are you flirting with the door? Last week we talked about Ironside's door. One side says, whosoever will. Are you thinking about going in? It's whosoever. It's open. It's unto you. It's free will choice. God will honor it. But when you get in that door, you look back on the other side, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. You're shocked and you're awed by it. But it's your free choice, your free will. And you get in there and you find there's a place setting for you. Why flirt at the door? Some people are like, I don't want to be bothered. Don't push me. You walk right by. Choose him. Choose him. And if you have chosen him, be confident in who you are. You're chosen, you're adopted, you're paid for, you're redeemed, you're beloved, you're cherished. You have all these things we've been going through, chosen before the foundation of the world. Serve him. Paul is building that confidence. Let's no longer be tossed to and fro about every wind of doctrine. Let's no longer be doubting about everything that's going on in the world. This world's just passing by us. This crazy thing's happening. You know, who's going to be president? Who's not going to be president? How many more assassinations are we going to attempt? Is the Secret Service going to shoot us? The FBI going to shoot us? What's going to go on? We don't know. Is the dollar going to collapse? Is it not going to collapse? Is it going to be this? We are fixed upon the rock. The world goes by us. And yeah, it affects us. It does a thing. But God has, we have God's word on our side. He helps us. We are stable. And we are steadfast in that, in him. I don't know the future, but I know the one who holds the future. And he holds me. And I cling back to him. Let's take some confidence in that and stand forth in this world. And if you don't know him as Savior, choose him now. He chooses you back. That's how he says. He will not tell you no. Anyone who asks, he will not tell you no. Whosoever. It's a legitimate offer. Just because he has foreknowledge. Maybe you choose him when you're 6. Maybe you choose him when you're 13. Maybe you choose him when you're 53. You don't know. We don't know. That's why we witness to everybody. Everyone has a chance. It's a legitimate offer. I pray you choose him today. Let's close in prayer.